We're going to go today to Romans 5, but I'd like us to glance at a verse in Romans 1 on the way there. I want to give a little bit of the setting and somewhat of an outline of Romans so that we see where we are. It's hard to jump into a book in the middle of it and not have some idea of where we are in the book. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, where we're going in a moment, is really the hinge upon which the second division, big division of the book of Romans turns. And that you'll recognize it when we get there. Romans begins with an opening. There's a letter opening. That's verses 1 through 17 of chapter 1. And then the first big section begins in verse 18 of chapter 1. And it concerns what Douglas Moo has labeled the heart of the gospel. This is his outline. And that heart of the gospel has two parts. Okay, the first part, look at how he begins in verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. The first part there is the reign of sin, the bad news, the need for help. And then the second part, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 21, is the great subject of justification by faith. In fact, let's notice how that transitions there. Go to Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 19. The transition begins at verse 21, and so we'll just read into that transition. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and that all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of law, or of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay, right there is the reign of sin. But notice verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, and so on. So right there you have this great theme picked up of justification by faith. And what is arguably the thematic statement in the whole letter, Paul stated that the gospel is God's power that brings what? Salvation, chapter 1, verse 16. That's kind of the thematic verse of it all. Well, here's the question. How is the gospel God's power? How does that work? Well, it's God's power, Paul explains, because it reveals God's justifying activity. And all who respond to that activity in faith, through faith, become just in the sight of God. That's the theme of the first big section of Romans. But Paul had opponents, then as he still does today, who were slandering his teaching on justification by faith as being really nothing more than a legal fiction. You know, something you just talk about. But in reality, does it affect anything? You know, to say God justifies me, does that really affect my present? And does that give me any hope for the future? I mean, it seems to be just a phony relationship that affects no change. It requires no change. You can just do what you want. Paul says it's just the contrary. That justification, far from being a legal fiction that is merely on paper, merely in theology in classrooms, justification is indeed the power of God, not only because it justifies, but because it brings many assurances and promises to that justified individual. And so we have in chapters 5 through 8, we have the assurances provided by the gospel. You can call this the hope of the gospel. The heart of the gospel, 1 through 4, and then the hope of the gospel, these assurances provided by the gospel. And look how this opens up in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, here's what happens to you. We have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. God has provided not only for the beginning of spiritual life, that's justification, but He has provided for the end of this life, that's glorification. And in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and again in chapter 8, verses 18 through 39, which is the end of this section, we have given to us the assurance of future glory. The assurance of glory, if you want, it kind of bookends this section of chapters 5 through 8. The assurance of glory. It serves as the theme of this section. And you say, well, God, you know, He has provided for the beginning of spiritual life, justification. He's provided for the end, that's glorification. But what about this period in between? Well, Paul goes on to say in chapter 5, verses 12 and following, that death cannot stand in the way of God's work. In chapter 6, it's about what? Sin that cannot stand in the way of God's work through the gospel. In chapter 7, he's saying that the law, right, cannot stand in God's way, in His work in the gospel. And you go to chapter 8 where it says, you know, shall death or life or principality, and he says nothing can stand in the way of God's work through the gospel. And so I'd like us to read this first paragraph of chapter 5. Paul's using here the first person plural, which is what, English class? It's we and us, right? He's now ushering us in to join him and, as it were, praise God with him. Luther said about these verses, he said, the apostle speaks as one who's extremely happy and full of joy. And one other man said, it's almost as if he's singing in these verses. And so let's read these together. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we are still hopeless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation, or the atonement, at-one-ment with God. Now, the central emphasis of this paragraph there is seen there in verse 2, the second part of verse 2. Look at it in your Bibles. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And it comes up again in verse 5. And hope does not disappoint. It's this idea of hope and exalting in hope. And what we have there at the very beginning in verses 1 and 2 are somewhat of an enumeration of the present benefits that we enjoy that lead up to this hope. Look there in verse 1 of chapter 5 again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. So we have at least three things here. We have the peace of God, right? There's peace with God. And this is speaking of not so much an inner sense of well-being, I'm at peace, or the peace of God that passes all understanding, as it's talked about in Philippians, but more the peace of God, the outward situation of being in a relationship of peace with God, or at peace with Him. And then you have, secondly, there in verse 2, a new standing in this state or this realm of grace. Look at how it says that in the Bible. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction, or probably a better word is access. We have obtained our access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, grace there, you see that in verse 2? It's used not so much as the gift of grace that God gives us. Okay, that was a gracious gift. It speaks more of the realm or the state of grace into which God places believers. You know, have you ever talked about someone, you say, well, they're in a position of favor. Well, do you know that that's exactly our case with God? We are in a position of favor. Except it's what? Unmerited favor. I mean, God has placed us into this state or realm of grace. And now Paul turns from the benefits accrued in the past due to justification to the favors promised in the future, which are also the result of justification. He says here in verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and this, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. So there's peace with God, there's a standing in the state of grace, and thirdly, there's a confident expectation of sharing in God's glory. And I just want to make sure we understand this. Notice how it says there, the glory of God. Okay, that is God's glory. But then it says, in hope of the glory. I was going over that this afternoon with Brian. The hope of the glory. It's an objective genitive, which means the glory is the object of our hope. Our hope is in this glory. Well, what does that mean? Well, go back. In fact, you don't even have to go back if you know this verse. Go back in your minds to Romans 3:23, and it says, for all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. See, that is God's likeness. God has this glory. His God-likeness is described as this glory. And guess where we come up? We come up short. In fact, we've fallen very, very short. But chapter 5, verse 2 says that our hope lies in this coming glory of God. God-likeness. We fell short of it, but now our hope is in attaining it. In fact, that's how one translation puts it. We are exalting in the hope of, listen to this, sharing the glory of God. Just think of that. I mean, this is a joyful confidence that despite failure, anybody failed recently? That despite failure, in spite of the fact that sin has made us fall so far short, and we still sin and we still fall short, in spite of all that, one day we will share in God-likeness. We will share in God's glory. God will reverse the curse of sin. And Paul says, he says there, we are exalting in this. That word exalt, the King James has the word glory. It's found in verse 2, it's found in verse 3, I think it's found in verse 7 again, or 11. It means to boast. Think of it as the present, ongoing, triumphant rejoicing confidence in God. Triumphant rejoicing confidence in God. That's what this is. And it's an ongoing thing. He says in verse 2, we are exalting in this hope we have of sharing God's glory. Are you exalting in that? You know, you look in the mirror and you say, I wish I could look like this, and I wish I could look like this, and I wish I could be like this. But you know what? You can look in that mirror and You don't see the inside. Imagine if you had to look at your insides every day. And I don't mean just your physical insides, that'd be bad enough, but the spiritual part of you. And to think that all one day it will be sharing God's glory. I tell you, that's something to rejoice about, to get excited about. But verse 3 says, and look at this in your Bibles, and not only this, but we also exalt, and stop right there, okay? Stop right there. That's the exact same verb. In fact, it's even the same form of the verb, this ongoing exaltation, as the word found in verse 2. In fact, I have those two words underlined. I have a line drawn between the two. But tell me this. Now, let's just do a little exercise in our mind. If you had just spoken of triumphantly exalting and sharing God's glory in the future, okay? You're saying, oh, we're exalting in this. And then you use that exact same word in the exact same form, like you're giving a list. We're exalting in the glory of God, and we're exalting. What could you think of that would compare with that? To exalting. If you're making a list, what could you think of to compare with exalting in God's glory? Well, look at this. The end of verse 2. We exalt in hope of the glory of God, and not only this, that is the future, but we also exalt in our what? Tribulations or trials. I mean, does that surprise anyone? Are they like, oh, that's me. You know what he's saying? He says, we're glorying in the future by and by, and that's all good. But not only that, he says, verse 3, we are also glorying in the nasty here and now. This is what someone has called jubilation in tribulation. And no sooner has he mentioned these glorious assurances that we receive through the gospel, but he turns to address the daily, the day-to-day problem of pain. And he says, we're rejoicing in those things as well. Verse 3, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. The word tribulation is an interesting word. A good translation I like is pressing pressures. Because the verb form, if you could have this, to tribulate, okay, which isn't really a work in English, but the verb form means to press or to crowd close against, to press upon. It's used in Mark chapter 3 where it says of Jesus that he spoke to his disciples that a small boat should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng, lest they should crowd and press and trample him. See, he didn't want to get crushed by the multitude coming after him, so he had a boat ready there on the lake to protect himself with, so he wouldn't be crushed. It's a word for pressure, like a press that's squeezing oil out of olives or juice out of grapes. Now, what do you have in your life that is that kind of pressing pressure? What is it that is squeezing you unrelentingly? You know, what is it that has you in that proverbial spot that we call between a rock and a what? And a hard place, right? Because it's tight. Well, for Paul, these pressing pressures, I have to think through that, squeezed out not pity, but praise. It's like, you know, the billows of an accordion. I don't know if you've seen an accordion play, but When it's pressed together, it forces the air out, and it results in the creation of music. And so for Paul, these pressures that came upon him forced out of him not murmurings like you see so often with the children of Israel, but songs of jubilant praise and worship, as is exemplified in that Philippian jail. So what can we say then about this jubilation in tribulation? I'd like us to consider it. Because if we're going to exalt, you know, we need some help. We need some guidance. We need to understand why. And the Bible tells us why. The first thing I want us to notice about this is that our exaltation is occasioned, key word there, by God-ordained tribulations. And before I go on, I want to just give a clarification. We're not speaking here of the absence of weeping. You know, our Savior wept. And if He wept, we can weep too. And we're not speaking of resignation. We're not speaking of Stoicism. We're not speaking of what exists in certain circles of Christianity. This idea that for me to be spiritual, I somehow need to remain above and unaffected by things that hurt me. No, we grieve. But in spite of the, in the midst of this, rather, we positively glory in our troubles. And we don't glory here, like he says, in spite of troubles. You know, like we just act like it's not going on. No, everything's okay, praise the Lord. And in spite of, that means, you know, I'm just ignoring those things. And we should even with each other, we should share our griefs. We should share our pains. And we're here to bear each other's burdens. But it's not even saying that we glory here in the midst of troubles. You know, I acknowledge it's real, but I'm just going to rejoice anyway. But it's actually saying here that we rejoice because of these trials. That these trials actually become an occasion. They actually become a cause for me to rejoice. I'm going to rejoice because of that. That's what he's saying when we rejoice in these things. You know, you don't like what's happening, and that's normal and that's appropriate, but you can absolutely and positively rejoice because it is happening. So secondly, how is that? Well, secondly, we must add this. Our exaltation in tribulation is inspired by God-given knowledge. I use the word inspired. It's that Latin word for to breathe. It means, you know, the animating effect upon something. And while our exaltation is occasioned by trials, okay, we don't rejoice in tribulations for trials' own sake. Don't ever think that, oh, that hurts. That just inspires me to give praise. You know, pain inspires me to give praise. You know, it's not a pleasant thing to have a stomach virus. Is it? You know, and it's not a happy thing to bury a loved one. And if you let it out that you like pain for pain's sake, that you really, you know, dig pain, they'll probably lock you up in a padded cell where you can't hurt yourself. It would be unnatural to cause pain to yourself just to experience the pain. So what we need to understand is that while our exaltation is occasioned by God-ordained tribulations, they become the occasion of this rejoicing. It's inspired by God-given knowledge. Do you see there in verse 3? He says it. Let me give you the verse now. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulation. And what's the next word? Knowing. See, we're not called to mindless rejoicing. It's actually just the opposite. We can rejoice because we have a mind that is informed with certain things. You know, it's not this, hey, I lost my job, praise the Lord. And I just got bitten by a dog, you know, mad with rabies, praise the Lord. And the reason I lost my job is because my right leg got eaten up in the meat grinder, praise the Lord. And now I'm facing bankruptcy, praise the Lord. You know, that's hypocritical and that's repulsive, isn't it? Yet there are some Christians who think that to be spiritual means to have to mindlessly praise the Lord for every tragedy in life. And there are people that do. They face the death of a loved one and they it's just praise the Lord. This is not speaking of blissful ignorance. This is speaking of informed exaltation. Verse 3, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations knowing. It's because I know something. We have a knowledge in our suffering. And I would give us this warning. Beware of faking joy. Beware of faking joy in church. And the knowledge, you'll notice, that we are given is given by revelation, right? In Scripture. That's why I said God-given revelation or God-given knowledge. That makes our rejoicing faith-driven rejoicing. You see that? Our rejoicing is not because of the pain itself, which we can see. Our rejoicing is because of what we know. What we know has been given to us from God, and we believe it. And so it makes our rejoicing faith-driven. It's faith that fuels the fire of rejoicing in times of tribulation. So Christian joy, then, doesn't begin with the emotions. That's not what we should attack. Well, I need to work on my emotions. Christian joy doesn't begin with the emotions. It begins in the thinking, right? And then we rejoice because of what we know. So we need to exercise our minds and renew our minds and fill our minds with this truth and that, and then believe it. And that's what will then motivate this exaltation even in the midst of tribulations. It's faith driven. And when you see someone in the midst of a terrible and agonizing affliction and they find cause to rejoice, you know that that is an example of faith, don't you? That's an example of faith. This is a kind of exaltation that occurs, get this, when we thoughtfully and purposefully take God's truth and apply it to our situation. And it won't occur till we do that. We've got to know something in the midst of this. We've got to know what the Bible says about it. So this kind of exaltation is going to happen when we thoughtfully and purposely take God's truth and then we apply it to our situation. When we think through what we're going through from the standpoint of God's revelation, from the standpoint of God's truth. And then when we agree with those promises that are given to us and take our stand on them, that's when we're able to rejoice. See, we see it from the standpoint of God's revealed truth. We look at all our troubles and all our trials, not just from our vantage point, which is really quite low and quite small and limited. We look at it from the vantage point of God's truth, and we believe it, and that creates joy and rejoicing. This is why we're able to rejoice. And you know what this becomes? Is a test of our faith. Do you rejoice in what the Scripture says is going on in and through your trials? Do you rejoice because you agree with the Word of God? And the reason the world can't rejoice in these things is because they don't believe the Word of God. It becomes a test of our faith when we can take the knowledge that God gives us and rest on that. So our rejoicing is faith-driven. It's knowledge-driven. But what do we know? Well, let's go through this. The first one I'll say is just generally, we know that God is working out a purpose, right? That tribulation is effectual. Look there in verse 3. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about certain things. That word brings about, in the King James, I think it says worketh. It means to bring about a result by doing something, to achieve something, to accomplish something. And it refers here in the tense to this is present, ongoing activity. And so it's not saying that it can bring about, or that it does bring about from time to time certain things. It's saying actually it's effectively and presently bringing about. You see, it's an ongoing process. Right now, as you Sunday night, you're squeezed in this pressure. That pressure, the Bible says, and if you want to rejoice, you've got to believe this, that it's bringing about something effectual right now, as we speak. It refers to this present, ongoing activity. And it's not like a geyser, you know, in the national parks that just shoots up every once in a while. Oh, I see why that tribulation. It's more like a steady stream cascading down the mountain. It might not be so spectacular, but it's consistent and it's continual and it's working and it's effective. There's never such a thing for the justified believer who has peace with God as wasted affliction. It is always purposeful pain. And so what we understand from this is tribulation's never the end. Tribulation is never the end. It is always God's means to the end. Now, whatever it is, it's always God's means to another end. But that's not the end of it. It's like the tool. Affliction is a tool with which God fashions us. It's the anvil on which He molds us. Well, more specifically then, what results do these tribulations produce? Well, we know that tribulation produces perseverance. Verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about or produces perseverance. Perseverance. It's the last word there in verse 3. King James has the word patience. And I would suggest that if you have a King James Version, that you insert the word perseverance above that translation, patience. The lexicon defines this as, quote, the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Some one-word translations it suggests are words such as patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness. I like that, steadfastness, perseverance. Douglas Moo says it is, quote, a word that denotes a spiritual fortitude that bears up under and is indeed made even stronger by suffering. It suggests that stick-to-itiveness, which is required if the Word of God is to produce fruit in us, and that long-distance marathoner's endurance, which will enable us to run the race set before us right to the finish line. That's what He's producing in us, that steadfastness. And how does He produce it? Through affliction. You know that one thing God is doing, whatever it is, and if you have something in your mind, bring it back to your mind. One thing God is doing is teaching you to be steadfast, teaching you to stay close to Him. He's exercising those muscles of faith. And we don't have to exercise faith when all goes well, right? And so God sends us to the gym against our will, and He begins to exercise those muscles of faith, those muscles of trust, those muscles of humility and dependence, like we've talked about in the past. And His gym is a life of suffering. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, the one we looked at, you know, He talked about how these things that He brings against us, if it says in verse 11, it says, if we are trained thereby. That word trained is the word from which we get our word gymnasium, if we're exercised thereby. So one thing God is doing, you know, and God is so much wiser than we are. You know, we would say, who cares about endurance? You know, I want the lazy boy of life. But you know, the guy who stays in the lazy boy all day and eats potato chips and watches TV, pretty soon he's not enjoying his life either. God is producing perseverance. He's producing patience. And we should rejoice in that. I mean, God's at work in me. He hasn't abandoned me. He wants me to grow in this. And I can be strengthened through this. And that's a good thing, God's book. And it's a good thing physically. That's why people exercise. Letter C, thirdly, we know that tribulation, by producing perseverance, is producing proven character. Verse 3 there, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Verse 4, and perseverance brings about proven character. Now, King James has experience. And so I just want to explain this word briefly, so we understand what it means. The word refers in its most basic meaning to a test. Okay, a process, an ordeal. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2 speaks of the trial of your faith. You probably know that verse. That's this word, trial. But in its more developed meaning, it speaks of the experience of going through a test with special reference to the result. That is, you can put it this way, proof by trial. That'd be a good translation, proof by trial. Or the state of being approved. And right above that, you might want to write the reference Philippians 2:22, because this word is used of Timothy, and I think it will help us to understand it. So I'd like us to go over to Philippians chapter 2 and look at that. And then this is what was in Timothy, and God says this is what He's working in us through tribulations. Philippians chapter 2, Paul's in Rome. He's writing to the Philippians. And he says that he hopes, verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn your condition. Philippians 2:20, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will generally be concerned for your welfare. For you know what people are like? For they all, verse 21, seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Things have not changed. A lot of people tonight seeking their own interest. But you know His proven worth, verse 22. King James says, you know the proof of Him. You know His dokime. You see, it means more than His test or deal. He's not saying, you know the test He went through. That's not what He's saying at all. He's saying, you know the experience He went through with special reference to the result. That He's been tested. That He's been proven. You know the result of the test. That's what's suggested by the King James translation. You know His proven worth. You know His proof by trial. I mean, this is someone you can trust. He's been proven by trial. He's not a novice. You know His proven character. Now, plug that back in to our understanding of Romans 5, verse 4, is it? 3 or 4? 4? Where it says that perseverance brings about this, what Timothy had. This experience of having been tested with favorable results. This proof by trial. You can put it this way. Perseverance amounts to a test that promotes and validates the character of the one undergoing it. Hence the translation in the NASB, proven character or approved character. It allows you to see who you really are. It allows you to see that you really are saved. I mean, how do you explain to your own heart the way you're thinking in these trials? You remember how you used to respond. And look at the way now what is coming to your mind and coming to your conscience and coming to your desires. There must be something real that God has done in my heart through His Son. And so God uses these tribulations to validate your character as having been approved. Now we test drive cars. We test drive everything, you know. Even sometimes you buy shirts and they'll say, you know, inspected by. I don't know what they do in the inspection, but they inspect it to some degree to see if it's going to hold up. The buttons don't fall off. And when God justifies a person, He's going to show that that person stands tested and approved. And His profiting can appear to all, including Himself. And when you have, and when you see present in your life what would not have been there if you were not saved, what does that give you? It gives you hope. We know, fourthly, that tribulation, by producing perseverance, which results in proven character, is producing hope. Do you see that in verse 3? Let's read the text again. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope. Do you remember what we said was the central emphasis of the passage? It's hope, right? And it's seen there in verse 2, the second part of verse 2. We're exalting in this hope of sharing in the glory of God. And then in verse 5, the hope that does not disappoint. And we saw that the enumeration of all these benefits that we give as justified individual that leads up to this hope in God. Well, how does this paradoxical discussion of suffering and tribulation contribute to that central theme? How does this fit into the context? You know, I can understand, well, peace with God, well, that gives me hope. Access into grace, that gives me hope. Tribulation? Well, Paul shows that even the sufferings of the Christian lead him to hope in sharing the future glory of God. Because those sufferings produce perseverance. And those perseverance result in a proven character. And when you have that proven character, that just increases your hope. See, we saw there in verses 1 and 2 how the peace of God and my new standing in the realm of grace leads me to exalt in the hope of sharing the glory of God. But here is God's mind for us. Let's just pause a moment, okay? And just take this as God's word for us. Not only does peace with God and a new standing in grace give us reason for this confident expectation, this hope, but God has designed tribulation, yes, pain, yes, anguish, to produce in me this confident expectation. You know, it's kind of like two railroad tracks going side by side. One begins at this station right here. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And you know what that ends up in? It ends up in hope. That's the grounds. That's the basis of my hope. But over here, there's a second railroad track that God has designed. And you know where it begins? It begins in tribulations. And it, too, leads to hope. And it speaks of more of my experience and my enjoyment of the hope. You see, I have this hope, being at peace with God, but tribulations is going to lead me to experience that and enjoy that hope in God. Trials, tribulations reveal the certainty of our hope. And so whatever's going on in your life, whatever's going on in my life, think of it this way. It's not working against my future hope. It's working to increase my future hope. God says, I'm going to increase your confident expectation in the future. I'm going to increase your hope by troubling you here on earth. And because of these afflictions, you'll be kept more steadfastly close to me, which will furnish proof of your Christian character. And as you see that, it will increase your expectation of the future. And you know what about this hope? Verse 5. This hope does not disappoint. That speaks of the shame, the disappointment that comes on those whose faith or hope is shown to be vain. And the tense of this verb carries the strength of saying it will never disappoint you. Your hope in heaven will never be let down. You know, someone just this week told me, referring to a whole set of afflictions and trials. And they said, well, it sure makes heaven appealing. Well, do you know what? That expectation will never let you down. You'll never be let down with that kind of expectation. Our exaltation is occasioned by God-ordained tribulations. Our exaltation in tribulation is inspired by God-given knowledge. And I just want to close with this to make application on it. Our exaltation, thirdly, in tribulation is made possible by God-proclaimed justification. And I get this from that little phrase in verse 3 that says, look at the very beginning, and not only this. What that tells me is this. Exaltation in tribulation is an addition. It's something added on. It doesn't stand alone. It's almost as a bonus that's thrown into the deal. And what is it added on to? It's added on to all those assurances that are given to the justified believer there in verses 1 and 2. The one who's justified by faith. He's peace with God. He or she, that person, is the one who can exalt in tribulation. Our exaltation in tribulation is made possible by God-proclaimed justification. You have to be justified. That's what I'm saying. You have to have peace with God. You have to have this standing in grace and this hope of the glory of God to be able to exalt in tribulation. And you know what it makes? It makes our response to tribulation a test. How you respond to tribulations becomes a test then of whether or not you have been justified by faith and have peace with God. Now, we're not saying that Christians are perfect or are ever perfect, okay, in their response. But if you don't even have this ability or this desire to respond this way, if tribulations in your life lead to great hope in your glorious future, just to put it the other way, then you must be one of these justified individuals. In July of 1904, Samuel Zwemer, who's famous for his missionary work among the Muslims, he actually had significant influence on William Borden of Yale and his desire to go to the Muslims. But in July of 1904, he lost his two daughters to death, ages 4 and 7, within 8 days of each other. And there is, you got two daughters, precious little daughters, 4 and 7, and they die 8 days apart from each other. And where they were, he had sailed to the Persian Gulf with his wife 7 years earlier to work among the Muslims of Bahrain. And their work was largely fruitless, as one might, you know, anticipate in a Muslim region. And they endured temperatures that soared regularly to 107, quote, in the coolest part of the veranda. Well, he wrote back. I mean, that's the story of this missionary. Scorching heat, fruitless labor, and two precious little girls laid in a grave underneath that hot sand. But you know, 50 years later, Zwemer looked back on that period and he wrote, quote, "The sheer joy of it all comes back. Gladly would I do it all over again." How could he say that? Because for him, tribulation brought about perseverance. And perseverance brought about proven character. And proven character produced in him hope. And that hope never disappointed him. Today on the back of your bulletins, you had a hymn, "More Love to Thee." It's number 233, and I'd like us to sing that to close with. But listen to the words, I think it's the second verse, it's one of the middle verses. "Let sorrow do its work. Send grief and pain." Okay, you're going to sing this, okay? So maybe we should all drop out and mouth those words silently. But this is what you're going to sing to God. "Let sorrow do its work. Send the grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers. Sweet their refrain." That is what they sing when they can sing with me, "More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love to thee." Let that be our prayer. Let's stand and sing "More Love to Thee."